Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7.
Well, good evening. I hope you had a good day. We certainly did. Enjoyed eating with the Collies and with the Wrights. And then we're with the Wrights part of the afternoon and certainly enjoyed that. This is a church that is of great encouragement to me, and we certainly appreciate you as a congregation. It is of encouragement to anyone who really believes in the Church of the Lord and wants the Bible preached. We are thankful for the students you send us at Freed Hardeman. And we pray that God's blessings will be on your continued work here. I would ask you also to pray for Freed Hardeman. You have used Freed Hardeman. You are a part of Freed Hardeman. It is a brotherhood school. It doesn't belong just to the people that are there. And you are interested in, therefore, and I would ask you to pray for us as we search for a new president, that we will get a president that will lead us in continued faithfulness to the Word, especially that. We want one that can raise funds too, but that's secondary. And continued faithfulness to the Word is number one. Pray for us that we will know how to do that and know how to find just the right person. William Miller was the well-known religious leader of a group that was pretty well-known in the United States back in the 1840s. In fact, several tens of thousands of people in that group. And he predicted at a certain point that the Lord was going to come in His second coming between March the 21st, 1843 and March the 21st, 1844. You can imagine what kind of frenzy his followers went into. However, that period passed, that year passed, and as you obviously know, the Lord did not come. So he went back to the drawing boards. And he calculated on the basis of prophecies in Daniel and other places. He said he had messed up a little bit, and he figured it again, and he reset the date for specifically November the 1st, 1844. He said he had missed it by just about 6 months. And some historians say that at that point, into that period, about 5 months, on around October the 1st, several of his followers gathered and went, got food and white robes, and went up on the top of a mountain in South Carolina to wait for the coming of the Lord. Obviously, you know, the coming of the Lord didn't come November the 1st, 1844 either. Finally, according to those historians, about the end of November, finally those people that had been on the top of the mountain came down disillusioned to face the reality of life again. That didn't happen just back in the previous centuries. It happens today also. In fact, in 1994, the Charleston Daily Mail carried an indication from a preacher by the name of Harold Camping, and he had set the date of the coming of the Lord as September the 4th, 1994. And even more recently, the now late Jerry Falwell, in the Memphis Commercial Appeal, January the 15th, 1999, said the Lord would come within 10 years of the day that he was speaking in 1999. Now, such incidents prove the ignorance of God's Word on the topic we are dealing with tonight, that is, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible is a Christ-centered book. There can be no doubt about that, can there? Someone has well said that really the Bible could be summed up in three sentences about Christ. The first sentence would be, He is coming, and that would be basically from Genesis 1 to the end of Malachi. And then the second sentence would be, He is here. And that would be roughly from Matthew 1 to Acts 1, wouldn't it? And then the third sentence would be, He is coming again, from Acts 1 to Revelation 22. This is similar, by the way, to the way God Himself is described in Revelation 1 and verse 4, where He said to be Him which is and which was and which is to come. Indeed, the Bible is a Christ-centered book, and much of the New Testament, by the way, is about the second coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those who have counted the number of verses say there are over 300 verses in the New Testament in which those verses speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I've never counted in the entire New Testament. I have counted how many verses there are in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the second coming. And I have written a commentary on that, so had a reason to count those, and I've counted over a little over one-fourth of the verses in those two epistles have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ, including the events like the judgment around the second coming. Our main text this evening describes that second coming of Jesus Christ, one of the basic texts. Turn there, please, to 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. I'm going to read the New American Standard Translation, and I hope you will keep it open, because we will make reference to it down through the sermon from time to time. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, our purpose this evening is to study not just this passage, but all that the New Testament teaches about the second coming of Jesus Christ. A general overview about the second coming. I will touch some on false doctrine, but it will be mainly the positive treatment of the text that we will talk about. And our outline, I hope you're seeing on the screen right now, will deal with the when, with the how, with the why of the second coming of Jesus, then attitudes toward it, and finish up trying to give a word picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ as it will take place according to the New Testament. First of all, then, when is he coming? As we've already noticed in the introduction, many have tried to prophesy when Jesus would come. Miller's group and those groups that have split off from William Miller's group have predicted the second coming of Jesus Christ in all of the following dates: 1843, the one we first mentioned, 1844, 1874, 1914, and the last time in 1975. In fact, not as much was made out of it here in the United States, but I was in Europe in 1975, and one of the groups that was associated with Miller, the Jehovah's Witnesses, made a lot out of it in Europe that he was going to come in 1975. They have always been wrong. Those who predict the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ will always be wrong. They may be sincere, I'm not doubting that. And I want to say this as kindly as I know how. But people who prophesy about the date of the second coming of Jesus and say when he is coming, the Bible itself says they are false prophets. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22 says it this way: when a prophet speaks in the name of Jehovah, and the thing follow not, nor comes to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That is presumptuous teaching when people teach that kind of thing. Now, what do we know from the Bible about the second coming, the time of the second coming of Jesus, that is, the when of his coming? We know that only the Father knows the day and the hour. While Jesus was here on the earth, he said, listen to Mark 13, verse 32, this is Jesus himself, talking about the time of his second coming. He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The essence of that is, only the Father knows the time, specific time of his coming. But we do think that some things which were to come to pass before his coming have at least partially happened. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this: let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a great falling away first. He's talking about the day of the second coming of Jesus. There shall be a great falling away first, and that man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. Before the Lord comes in his second coming, there will be a corruption of Christianity. There will be a falling away. Nearly all Bible scholars would agree, I believe, that that has in part happened. The man of sin has been partially revealed. Certainly there's been a corruption of Christianity. But the man of sin evidently has not been fully revealed, if I properly understand. because the teaching of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians is to the effect, I believe, that very soon after he is fully revealed, then Jesus will come. Now, also related to the when is this. We also know that Christ's coming will be preceded by great wickedness. Read with me, if you will, please, from Matthew, the 24th chapter. There in that passage, for example, Jesus is talking about how it will be when he comes in his second coming. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. We're in verse 37. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, or so will the coming of the Son of Man be. People will be thinking about their own appetites. They will be thinking about physical, material things. They will not be thinking about things that are spiritual and being closer to God and living for Him. By and large, that will be the situation. Isn't that true in our society today? I've lived in Europe for several years, as you know, and it's true in many of those societies also. Here in our own country, we abort 1.5 million babies each year. You may call it by, or try to call it by, something that's kinder, but it's murder is what it is. And we approve it. Our government has approved it. We have drug addiction almost every place. Somebody says, well, that's just in the big cities. No, it's not. We live in a small city. I do. And there we have drug addiction. We deal with it all of the time. In fact, we have some officers who are members of the church who deal with it all of the time. We have families breaking up everywhere. We have people remarrying for just whatever reason. 33% of our babies in the United States now are born to unwed mothers. And by the way, even older people are just shacking up together now, quite a number of them. I picked this up from a Reader's Digest, a fairly recent one. Look who's under one roof without a ring. At least 220,000 people aged 65 and older live with a partner they're not married to, up 85% since 1990, according to the U.S. Census Bureau. And so even older people are giving that kind of an example. Add to all of that terrorism. Add the killings in our public schools. In Virginia, just recently, 31 people massacred. And so we certainly have a lot of wickedness in our society, and the same would be true in several other societies. So since there's going to be great wickedness before the second coming of Jesus, can we know that Jesus is therefore, according to Falwell, going to come before the year 2010? The answer to that is no. Because that's not a definitive sign by any means. Things might get worse for the next 100 years. And then the Lord come. We don't know. You can't tell from the idea of things getting worse, because they could progress and get worse and worse. Another thing regarding the second coming of Jesus, much has been made of another kind of sign. In fact, Matthew 24, verses 6 and following says, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And that has been hailed as a sign. In fact, regarding the second coming, some, like Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that was published in 1970 and sold millions and millions of copies, he all but said in that book, and I do have it, yes, he all but said that the Lord was definitely coming before the year 2000. But then the closer we got to 2000, the more cautious he became and the more he backed off from it. But of the so-called signs, like wars and rumors of wars, in Matthew 24, down through verse 35, and in the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21, which allowed men to know the time. Remember Matthew 24, 32, you know that the summer is near. They all were, I believe, about Christ's figurative coming to destroy Jerusalem through the Romans in the year AD 70, not of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you remember Matthew 24 and verse 2, Jesus shows the disciples the temple, and he says, not one stone will be left on another. And then the disciples say in Matthew 24 and verse 3, they say, when will all these things be? And by the way, they may have thought that Jesus was associating all of that with his end, with the time of his second coming, but he wasn't. And then they ask a second question, and what will be the sign of your coming? And all of the signs, like wars and rumors of wars, refer to AD 70, his figurative coming in AD 70, that have to do with the number one question. For example, in Matthew 24, verse 34, this generation, that is normally in the Bible about 40 years, will not pass until all of these things be fulfilled, said Jesus. There is no reason to believe he's using a generation in any other sense than in the sense of about 40 years. On the second question about his second coming, in fact, when he gets down to it, he starts dealing with it in verse 36. And listen to what he says about his second coming and signs that might identify the specific time. Verse 36, once again, he says, "But of that day and hour, that time when I will come, when the Son of Man will come, no one knows, not the angels, not even the Son." That's verse 36. Move on down to verse 42, and he repeats that. "You do not know when I'm going to come again." Move on down to verse 50, and he repeats it again. "You do not expect him when he comes. You will not expect him." So Christ's literal coming at the end of time will be unexpected to all men. Now it is true that Paul says that Christ won't come as a thief to mature and faithful Christians. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, for example, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." But what does that mean? Does that mean that mature Christians that are faithful will know what day and hour he's coming? Absolutely not. It means they will be spiritually prepared. In fact, I know, and we know, that 1 Thessalonians 5 cannot mean that Christians will expect him when he comes, because, as seen here in Matthew 24, go back with me again to verse 36. "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels, not even the Son." Plus, he goes on, and here's the clincher. Follow now carefully in Matthew 24. Open there, if you will. Matthew 24, verses 40 and following, he says, "Then, at the second coming, two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." Verse 41, he says, "Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left." Obviously, those that are taken are the obedient ones. Obviously, those that are left are the disobedient ones. But will you please note that neither one will expect him at the time that he comes? They wouldn't be in the field or grinding at the mill if they thought the Lord was going to come that day. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes again, there won't be anybody on the top of the mountain in a white robe expecting him in that day. In fact, to his disciples, notice, his closest apostles and disciples, he says, Matthew 24, verse 44, here's the clincher, "For this reason you be ready too, for in the hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes." Not even the closest and the most mature disciples will know the day of his coming. All of which means just about exactly 100% of all this sign reading that's been going on in the Protestant world for decades, and even past centuries, that about 100% of it is completely futile. It's sold a lot of books. It's made a lot of money. But it is not biblical. So much, therefore, for the when of his coming. Now let's move on, number two, and talk about the why of the coming of Jesus, or really the how of the coming of Jesus. In what manner will he come? In the first place, he will be visible to all. In Revelation 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds," talking about Christ, "and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him." In 1914, when that particular group had prophesied that Jesus would come and he didn't come, then they said, "Well, actually he did come, but he was seen only by those with spiritual eyes." Not so. If you notice in this passage, even those that pierced him will wail. Obviously referring to the disobedient, the unjustified, and they will see him when he comes. He will be visible to all men. Still regarding the how of Jesus' coming, his coming will be heard also. Rapturists today talk about a secret coming of Jesus Christ, but our passage doesn't. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, back in our text there, "For the Lord shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." It won't be secret at all. It'll be very much publicly heralded. And further, regarding the how of his coming, he will come on the clouds. Jesus himself, in the time he was here on the earth, spoke of it, and he said in Matthew 26, 64, "Henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Note, he will come on the clouds. Still on the how or the manner, he will also come with angels. during his lifetime, he taught that too, Matthew 16:27. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels." So his angels will accompany him when he comes again. Likewise, in Jude 14, he will come with tens of thousands of his holy ones. And here, holy ones refers again to those same angels, not to redeem men, I believe, but to his angels, as we've just seen in Matthew 16, he will come with them. One other thing regarding the how or the manner of his coming. He will come in flaming fire. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 7 through 9, "And the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," there are the angels again, "in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Did you notice he is coming in fire? What does the fire represent? In the first place, it probably represents the glory of divinity. The light or splendor in which divine beings appear when they appear here on the earth to men. You remember in Exodus, the 19th chapter, verse 18, God descended on Mount Sinai in fire. Fire was seen. Furthermore, that fire probably also represents his ability to scrutinize and judge. I would think that to be true because of what is taught in the prophet Malachi, Malachi 3 and verse 2. And there the prophet talks about God. And he says, "For he is like a refiner's fire, and who can endure his coming?" And as we will see in the rest of our study, the one who can endure his coming is only the one who has obeyed him and followed his will. But that purifying image now introduces our next main point, that is, why is Jesus Christ coming when he comes again in his second coming? For what purposes is he coming? Number one, he will come to resurrect all of the dead. In fact, in John, the 5th chapter, Christ talks about in John 5 and about verse 27 that he has been given the power to execute judgment. And then he says, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Are there cemeteries near here? There certainly are several around this city. Every cemetery and every tomb in every cemetery will be opened and will be emptied when Jesus comes again. He will come to resurrect all of the dead. In the second place, so far as purpose is concerned, he will come to judge all men. It is in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that Paul speaks about that. And he says, "For we must all," get it carefully please, "we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So he will judge all of us. That includes Adam and his generation. That includes Noah and the people of the flood time. It includes Abraham. It includes the Israelites. It includes Saddam Hussein and the Iraqis. It includes Hitler and his people, the Germans. It includes Churchill and the British. It includes Americans. It includes Russians. And it includes billions of people that have lived on the earth from the beginning. And it includes me. And it includes you. We will all stand before him. In Revelation 20 at verse 11, we will appear before what's called the Great White Throne. And in Revelation 20 and verse 12, the books will be opened and we'll be judged from the things that are written in the books. And in fact, Matthew 25 verses 31 and following describe that judgment. And there it said that all nations will appear before him and all men will be divided as the shepherd divides the sheep that are willing and docile and will listen to the shepherd's voice from the goats, those who are rebellious and will not follow and obey the shepherd's voice. All will be judged. The second purpose of his coming is to judge all men. But there is a third purpose for his coming when he comes again. He will bring about the end of time. In the context of the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, at verse 23, there Paul mentions his second coming, his coming, Jesus Christ coming. And then almost as an aside, he says in verse 24 something very significant. Listen to it carefully. "Then," that is when he comes in the second coming, "then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom of the Father. And we will move from what we call time into eternity." All of these three things constitute the why, the purposes of the coming of Jesus Christ in His second coming. But now notice with me in the fourth place, if you will please, some general attitudes toward that second coming. There are skeptics and atheists who deny His second coming. Peter foretold that such would happen, didn't he? In 2 Peter 3, at about verse 3, he says this, "Knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming?" Peter goes on to say in verse 5, speaking of those scoffers, "These willfully are ignorant of the flood and the fact that God did destroy men who were disobedient in the flood time, the time of Noah." And then at verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Notice also Matthew 24 and verse 37 that we've already noticed from another standpoint. "And as were the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Can't you imagine there were scoffers in the day of Noah? Can't you imagine him? He must have had a back 40, right? He couldn't have built that ark just in a regular yard. He had to have a back 40 someplace, because that ark was a football field and a half long. And to build it, can you imagine that he must have had some carpenters going out? It was three floors high, you remember, too. He probably hired a lot of men who were even scoffing at him as they helped him build it. There must have been a lot of scoffing going on as people passed by and saw what he was building in his back 40. Just so now, there are people who scoff at the second coming of Jesus. Several years ago, when I was living and working as a missionary in Italy, I was to hold a meeting in Catania, Sicily, a city of about 500 to 600,000. And the brethren there were going around advertising the meeting and even the titles of that I would treat in that meeting. And one of the titles was The Second Coming of Jesus, La Seconda Venuta di Gesù Cristo. And they would go around on the loudspeaker from the car and they would say, "Quando verrà il Cristo?" When will Christ come? And even though 99% of the people there are supposed to be Roman Catholic and supposed to believe in the second coming, they frequently heard from the sidewalks, they told me, "Mai." In Italian, "mai" means never. There are people who scoff at the second coming of Jesus today also. But there is a second attitude about the coming of Jesus. Those who admit it and fail to prepare for it, I believe that the vast majority in our society is in this particular category. There are many non-Christians who would admit that He's going to come, but they're not preparing for it. And also there are numerous Christians, I fear, who put God 10th in their life. They sort of drift along with the current, and they don't get involved in church work, and they don't really obey the Bible. Oh, they come and do a little sermon tasting once in a while, but they don't obey much of what they hear. In the great choices they go with the world, there may be some even in this assembly who do that. I was in the meeting in about a 500-member church in Springfield, Missouri a few years ago, and the preacher came to me absolutely distraught. And he said, "Brother Edwards, I need to share something with you." He said, "I have just talked to one of our deacons and with his wife, and his wife tells me that she is leaving him and their four beautiful children and running off with a shoe salesman that she just can't live without. They've been having an affair, and she's leaving her husband and her four children. And her reasoning was," she said, "well, after all, I can't be happy without this shoe salesman, and I believe God would want me to be happy." And I asked the question, does God want those four little children to be happy and have a mother? Or is God just concerned about you? And of course, even she can't be happy living in that sort of a situation. But we disobey God, some Christians do, and then blame God for it, as if really He were on their side. We remarry frequently, as we will, without going according to the Bible, which says that one can never remarry except he be the innocent party and the other be guilty of fornication against the innocent party. Now, regarding those who admit the second coming but don't prepare for it, consider what is taught in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Remember, we call that the parable of the 10 virgins. Verse 1 says, Matthew 25, "Then then means at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we're dealing with. Then shall the kingdom of God be likened unto 10 virgins. These are compared to members of the church they would represent. They've been invited to the feast. There were 5 of them, though, that were unprepared. Verse 12 says, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you, those of you who haven't really put God first. Depart from me," Jesus says. And then he concludes that particular passage saying, Jesus is winding up and summarizing. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour when the Lord comes." And so the second attitude is about the second coming, those who admit it, but really don't live in such a way as to prepare for it. But fortunately, there is a third attitude. Those who admit it and prepare for it, get ready for it. These would be represented by the 5 wise virgins. The proper attitude is to prepare. It doesn't make any difference whether I'm going to be living or if I'm going to be already passed on when the Lord comes again, does it? We don't know that, do we? We might die before the Lord comes again. Maybe several of us will. We never know when we'll go. You remember, as if it were yesterday, I'm sure, the news about the 3,000 who died in the Twin Towers in 2001. If you had asked those 3,000 approximately if they would die soon, they probably would have said no. In 2002 in Henderson, Missouri, or in Henderson, Tennessee, near us, there was a lady by the name of Marie Kennedy. She was in her 80s, but in good health. One morning about 7:45, she went out to her mailbox out on Highway 100 just west of Henderson, and she was going to put a letter in and put the flag up. And driving up the highway were 2 teenage girls going toward high school, and a bee got in the truck that the girl was driving, and she was trying to swat the bee and came off of the road and hit Marie Kennedy and killed her instantly at her mailbox. She didn't expect to die that day. In 2004, I was teaching a class on 1 and 2 Corinthians, and I had a gospel preacher from Mississippi, Daniel Whitworth. You probably have seen some articles he wrote. He used to write in the Magnolia Messenger. And he was coming up to my class every Thursday morning. He sat on the front row. And I'd had him on Thursday, and then he went back home. And on Saturday of that week, in 2004, he got up on the top of his house and was trying to adjust a television antenna. And it fell over into an electric line. And he died instantly. We don't know when we will go. Some of us may be gone when the Lord comes again, but it doesn't really make any difference, does it? Whether we're dead or living, we don't know which way it'll be. Even Paul did not know. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6:14, he said he will raise us up with his power as if he were going to be maybe among those who were already dead. In the passage we've already read, but notice it again, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "We who are alive and remain as if he might be with the group that'll still be living." And then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10, the same Paul says, "Whether we are awake or asleep," he didn't know whether he'd still be living when the Lord came. The Lord hadn't told him. And if Paul didn't know, we probably don't know either, whether we'll be living or dead. But what is important about it? Well, the necessary about all of this is to be ready whenever. In Matthew 24, verse 42, after telling of Noah, Jesus says, "Watch therefore and be ready, because you don't know the day or the hour." Now, we've already said we don't know Christ is coming, even within the next 10 years. But the other side of that is, we don't know He's not coming tonight. He might. We can't be sure at all. Again, at the end of the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus said, "Watch therefore." By the way, when you're watching, aren't you expecting that it might happen? In fact, in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 37, "Blessed are those servants who, when the Lord cometh, he shall find watching." Probably my earliest memory is of waiting for my dad when I was 3 years old. My mother and I figured out that must be the age I was at the time. We lived outside of Nevada, Missouri. My daddy ran a tire store. He would close that tire store on Saturday night after the banks had closed, of course. And so he had to carry the take of that day home with him. And the previous Saturday night to the one I'm thinking of, somebody had tried to block the road and he had turned around and gotten away, but we think they were trying to rob him. And then the next Saturday night, It was already after dark, and Dad had been expected home, and he hadn't come, and Mother was very, very upset. And I can just barely remember looking over the sill of the window, 3 years of age, as best we could figure out, and remember how happy we were when Daddy's headlights turned in the gateway and we saw them shining across the little creek just before our house. I was watching because I was hoping and expecting him to come. Blessed are those servants who, when the Lord cometh, he shall find watching. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 42, there's a strange word there. It is Maranatha. You probably don't use that every morning before breakfast. Do you know what it means? It's an Aramaic word, and it probably ought to be translated, O Lord, come. Expressing the attitude of Christians in the first century that they were living for the Lord's coming, not for life here on this earth, and they were expecting and waiting and wanting Him to come. Are you watching and expecting and wanting the Lord to come? Is that your attitude? That ought to be mine, and it ought to be yours. But now, in the moments we have left, let's try to picture as best we can the final coming of Jesus Christ. Let's put all of these passages together, see if we can get the total picture. In 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 19, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians there, and he says, "You will be our joy at His coming." That refers to the second coming, and it uses a particular Greek word, which is parousia. Parousia, it is believed, was a word that was used especially for the coming of very important dignitaries. And some wonder, since Paul came from Tarsus, and since Tarsus had a very well-known statesman by the name of Athenodosius that was a friend of the emperor at Rome, we well know from secular history, that maybe Paul had first heard that word parousia when the emperor came to visit the little town of Tarsus. And they would have made, when an emperor visited, they made tremendously big preparations. They would put up decorations everywhere. They would clean everything. They would put up welcome signs. They would buy a crown to give to the emperor. And many other expensive preparations. By the way, in the year 2000, George Bush Sr., if you'll allow me to call him Sr., to identify him, came to Freed Hardin. Were some of you there, maybe? There were 7 television stations on campus. The Secret Service came weeks before, and they sealed up the manholes up above the auditorium so nobody could get in them. And when he came, they were with him, and the one stood at each end of the stage. And in fact, I am in a Bible building. We have 3 stories in the Bible building, and there are windows that go up the full 3 stories. I had never seen all of those windows washed, but we put up scaffolding, and we washed all 3 stories of those windows. There were big preparations. Now, when the Lord comes again, will it be like those occasions when the emperor visited or when George Bush visited Freed Hardin? Well, yes, in one sense. In the fact of the greatness of it and the historicness of it, it will be the greatest occasion ever. Or at least it will be in the category of when He died on the cross for us. But from another sense, it will be not like those. Those preparations, for example, when George Bush came, there was work going on for 4 weeks or more ahead of time because we knew He was coming. But that won't happen when the Lord comes because nobody will know. We won't know the exact time. In fact, when He comes again, I believe it will be a regular day. Matthew 24 indicates some will be in the field. Farmers will be out plowing or disking or whatever, the dry fields. Some will be at the mill grinding. Some will be in the factories working. Others will be in the offices doing their thing there. And politicians will be making their promises, many of which will never be kept. And then suddenly His appearance on the clouds. He will come, as we've already studied, in flaming fire, and He will come with the angels, the angelic cloud of witnesses, and then there will be the shout of the archangel, and then the Lord's shout, and then the trump of God. You better believe everybody will be focused upward looking. Everybody will know about it. And every eye will see Him, Revelation 1 and verse 7. Then there will be a twofold reaction, the Scriptures tell us. There will be the reaction of those who are justified and obedient. It is Paul, near the end of his life, who says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, The Lord will give him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not unto me only, but unto all those there, and watch it carefully, unto all those that love his appearing. People that have been waiting for it, expecting it, wanting it to happen, have been living for it and saying, Lord, this is the fruition of everything we're about. Come, Lord. They will, we will, if we're faithful, love his appearing. But then there will be another reaction. The reaction of the unjustified, the disobedient. It is described in Revelation, the 6th chapter, verses 15 and following. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, that's a description of the disobedient in this context. They hid themselves in the dens and in the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They will be horrified, terrified. They will try to get away. They will try to hide themselves under the rocks and the mountains. But there will be no hiding from the great all-seeing eye. By the way, if you knew the Lord were coming tonight, what would your immediate reaction be in your heart of hearts? Before I bring this lesson to a close, let me tell you of one incident that happened several years ago in your state. Some of you have heard of, and maybe heard him preach, Brother Leroy Brownlow. In fact, he preached the last time on our lectureships around 1990. He's gone now. But in probably the 60s or 70s, he was preaching, he used to tell, in a sleepy little town in South Alabama. And he said it was a sleepy little church, too. He had been there all week, but half of the members didn't attend very much. And there was one grocery store, he said, in the little town. And he said that there was around that little grocery store what I choose to call the Spit and Whittle Club. Have you ever heard about those in the little country grocery stores? The men, the old men who sit and chew tobacco and spit and whittle on wood and maybe play checkers on the front porch. And there was that kind of a group on the front porch of this one grocery store in the little town on Saturday afternoon. And two children come in up to talk to the proprietor of the grocery store. A little girl about 9, a little boy about 7. And the little girl had something wrapped in a napkin, and she said to the proprietor of the grocery store, Mama wants you to see this. She wonders if it might be a sign from God. And the grocery store proprietor said, yeah, a sign from God. He said, let me see what you've got in that napkin. What is it anyway? They opened it up, and it was what appeared to be a normal chicken egg. But on it was written, and it didn't really seem to be on it, it seemed to be a part of the shell. Beware midnight tonight. And as they looked at it, they said, Mama wonders if it's a sign that Jesus is coming tonight. And again, the proprietor kind of gave a guffaw, and by this time, the Spit and Whittle Club was up looking at it, and they were all looking and laughing, but at the same time, they began to look, and they couldn't really explain how that it could seem to be a part of the eggshell. That night, Brother Brownlow said, he had quite a few more Christians because present at the services because, as you know how it happens in the little town, the word got around. And several of them were present, and they weren't in a hurry to leave that night, he said. He said he suspected God heard some voices that he hadn't heard in quite a while. Well, I don't need to tell you the Lord didn't come that night. You have surmised that. And the answer to your pretty spontaneous question is, a boy had been away to college and learned how to use chemicals. And he made it look like it was a part of the eggshell, when of course it really wasn't. But while I've got you in the mode of thinking about it, what would your immediate reaction be again in your heart of hearts if you knew the Lord was coming tonight? Would you be among those who would rejoice and love his appearing? Or would you be those who would want to hide in the dens and pull the rocks in on top of yourself? The Lord will come. We don't know when. But He definitely will come. And it's necessary for us to always be prepared. As we approach the invitation song, Are You Prepared? If you're here and as a member of the church, you've treated God like an old shoe and you've put Him in 10th place. Maybe you have done things publicly that people need to know you're repenting of. You need to repent and pray, and we'll be glad to pray with you if you'll come forward. Or if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, we urge you, don't presume you will have it tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. God has assured you this moment, not another moment. Come with faith in your heart. Come penitent of sins. Come and confess the name of Jesus. And come and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Will you come now as together we stand and sing?
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.